time this evening in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. There is something about singing that no matter where you are, when you are with Christians and are able to unite your voices in song, there is something about that that binds us together. And I am so very thankful. I'm really glad to be able to sing with brothers and sisters in Christ, even if I am still struggling to remember your names. And some of you, I'm not even sure if I know your names yet at all. But words cannot tell you how grateful I am, how humbled I am, and how absolutely excited I am to be here, to have the privilege of working with you good group of people here at Traders Point. Pardon me for being personal for just a moment in such a public forum. I had the privilege at the end of this last week on Thursday and Friday to be with some good friends and to travel down to Johnson City, Tennessee, actually Elizabethan, right outside of Johnson City, for a two-day study, a conference, if you will. A group of preachers get together, we study the book of Leviticus together. And it was a wonderful experience. And I want to tell you that I was really thankful to be able to participate in that. But I want to tell you, by about midday on Friday, I was tired and I was ready to come home. And I was ready to prepare to be with this family. And when I thought about home, I wasn't thinking about Cullman, Alabama anymore. And I want you to know how much I appreciate the very kind and warm way that you have welcomed us and made us feel a part of this family and encouraged us already. And I am confident that we have much time to spend together doing the work here in this community. And I just want you to know I'm really excited about that. Well, you didn't come here tonight to hear me talk about personal things, but I hope you'll pardon me for taking that moment to just tell you what is on my mind. Will you read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1? Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It has struck me that in some way it is almost disappointing that Paul's first letter to the Corinthians does not end at the end of chapter 1, verse 9. There's just something that would be a whole lot better, at least as far as how we thought about this group of Christians, if that's where this letter ended. Paul greets them in such a warm way. He says such nice and complimentary things about them. He is so thankful for them. And you can almost wish that he would just stop right there and we would have a far better mental image of this group of Christians. But the reality is something very different, isn't it? As we continue to read this letter to the Corinthians, we find a group of people who were plagued by sexual immorality and who were not dealing with it as they should have. We see a group of people that were plagued by the pagan worship that they had formerly been associated with before their lives in Jesus Christ. We see a group of people who were taking brothers and sisters to Christ to law. We see them divided over issues of marriage and divorce. We see them plagued by things such as eating meat sacrificed to idols and whether or not that was right and throwing stumbling blocks in front of one another. We see them divided over something that ought to unite Christians, certainly in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the use of miraculous spiritual gifts, and all of these various issues that just troubled these Christians so deeply. And at first glance, we might look at that assembly of issues in 1 Corinthians and begin to scratch our heads and wonder, how in the world could one group of Christians have that many problems all at once? I've always wondered about why congregations would call themselves Corinth. But there were a few in North Alabama, even in the county we lived in, that identified themselves as Corinth Church of Christ. I have no earthly idea why you would choose that. Choose Philippi or Philadelphia or one of these others, but not Corinth. But nonetheless. And it is just perplexing how one group of Christians could be so troubled. And I've wondered if there is any common theme. Is there anything amongst all of these issues that ties them together that in some way explains them all? And then we notice the very first issue the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Resuming our reading in verse 10, Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Do you know what the common thread through all of those issues later in 1 Corinthians is? It is a spirit of division. Oh, there were a lot of other complicating matters. I do not want to overly simplify this issue. But amongst them all, there is a divisive spirit. A people who were not united in mind and judgment, a people among whom there were quarrels, and who had developed amongst themselves a party spirit with allegiances beyond their uniting allegiance to Jesus Christ. And while Paul here does not in any way minimize the significance of baptism for the remission of sins, his teaching elsewhere and his work as it is recorded in the book of Acts would certainly make that clear. Paul nonetheless makes the point that it is not about baptizing you so as to make allegiance to me or to anyone else, but I came to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is in that you ought to stand. And he describes it, beginning in verse 18, as the word of the cross. Now, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians by calling them back to that central object of focus that ought to unite them, and that likewise ought to unite us, the word of the cross. Because therein is the power of God, he says in verse 18, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation. It is the power of God to change our lives, to make us into what He wants us to be. It is the power of God to give us peace with Him, certainly, but also with fellow man. Tearing down those walls of separation that might exist amongst us because of demographic differences, but nonetheless uniting us in our single relationship with Jesus Christ. It is God's power to give us a hope that unites us. An object for which all of us are striving. And Paul contrasts it with the wisdom of men. And says that God, in His wisdom and in His power, has made the so-called wisdom of the world foolish. And in the verses that follow, he highlights three unique features of the wisdom and power of God. Three unique features of the word of the cross that demonstrate God's wisdom and power behind this message that unites us. First of all, the Apostle Paul tells us that the word of the cross is unique in its content. Pick up the reading with me in chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We do not come to know God by our own intellectual or philosophical pursuits. The world through its own wisdom did not come to know God, but rather it is through the wisdom of God that we come to know God. And that is foolishness to the world. The Jews sought for signs, even in Jesus' day. We find them time and time again, show us a sign. And Jesus would say, could you discern the signs of the heavens, and yet you cannot discern the signs, as if he had never performed a miracle amongst them. And he told them quite plainly, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, that no sign would be given to them except the sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so would the Son of Man, so would he be in the heart of the earth and be raised again. Jews searched for signs. Something perhaps of a cultural issue. Their identity was so intrinsically wrapped up in the miraculous signs of God. When you think all the way back to the 10 plagues by which they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, the miraculous providence and care of God through the wandering in the wilderness, the miraculous signs by which God manifests His presence among them at Mount Sinai and in so many other ways. And the Jews thought that surely this must be the way that we will have this fellowship with God. God will continue to manifest signs among us. The Greeks, or the Gentiles, on the other hand, pursued wisdom. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17, and the comment that is made about them? That these Athenians spent their time in nothing other than telling or hearing some new thing? There is this incessant obsession with wisdom, with learning, with intellectual and philosophical pursuits. But God says, no, it is not by these signs that you will have a relationship with me. And it is not by the own pursuits of your intellect or philosophy that you will come to know me. But we will know God through the word of the cross. A message that is a stumbling block to the Jews. How is it that the Messiah for whom they have yearned for hundreds of years, the deliverer of the nation, would be crucified at the hands of the nation they thought he came to overthrow? And from a Greek perspective, how could it possibly be that a dead Savior would give life? Foolishness indeed. But the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to those who are called by the gospel, the message of Jesus, His life, death, burial, and resurrection, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom. The Lord said through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't do things the way that men would think they ought to be done, because even God at His most foolish, Paul says in verse 25, is wiser than men ever dreamed of being. And even God at His weakest, accommodatively speaking, even at His weakest, is stronger than men could ever suppose. I want to tell you that the word of the cross is not how men would write the story. It is not the message by which men would attempt to appeal to other men. It is not filled with the spectacular and grand as the Jews might have wished, or the wisdom, philosophy, and intellectual pursuits, the high pursuits of intellect and philosophy that the Greeks or Gentiles might have wished. No, it is the wisdom and power of God. The word of the cross is unique in its content. But Paul says that it is also unique, not only in its content, but also in its converts. That is, it is unique in those to whom it has its appeal. Continue in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I want to suggest to you that this is not how men would write the story. Men would write the story so as to appeal to the elite among us. Have you ever noticed that when a company wants to sell its product, that it does not go to the low-rent district of town and find some bum off the street to represent it and put him on television using their product and say, because he uses it, you ought to use it? Have you ever noticed that? In Alabama, we have been conditioned that we ought to drive Ford pickup trucks, because every year during college football season, Alabama's head coach and Auburn's head coach are pictured in commercials driving Ford pickup trucks. And we are told that Alabama Saturdays are built Ford tough. And so that's why we ought to drive Ford pickup trucks, at least if you're an Alabama or an Auburn fan. Now, I don't know what the marketing campaigns are for Purdue or IU or IUPUI or Butler or whoever else you might pull for, but you know exactly the kind of commercials I'm talking about. Because we want to appeal to the great among us. But God wrote the story that appeals to not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 in his prayer, even to his Father, I praise you that you have hidden these things from the mighty and revealed them to infants. You see, God has so composed the story that comparatively speaking, it appeals not to the great among us, but to the lowly, the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised, at least from an earthly perspective. Now, if you have 180 IQ or above, please understand that I am not trying to insult you. But as a rule, it is people like me, the simple-minded, whose IQ struggles to 80. We are the ones to whom the gospel appeals. Because we are, as Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 3, the poor in spirit. Those who are not spiritually arrogant, who believe that they within their own power, might, strength, or intellect have the capacity to establish a relationship with God. Those who are humble enough to realize that they are utterly and entirely dependent upon someone far greater than themselves to make this relationship possible. I cannot save myself. And it is simply those who are humble enough to admit that, that will come to Jesus, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, by the extension of His grace and mercy and loving kindness and patience with us, we are in Jesus Christ, righteous, sanctified, and redeemed. I am privileged, I am blessed to have parents who are Christians and grandparents who were Christians. Those who instilled in my heart at an early age the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am blessed abundantly as a consequence. But I want to tell you, my rearing doesn't make me a child of God. It doesn't matter how well I have been raised. It doesn't matter how much has been impressed upon me by someone else. It is not until I am humble enough to surrender my will to God that I will be able to have fellowship with Him. I am entirely dependent upon His grace and His mercy, the salvation that He provides, and I cannot do that for myself, and neither can you. And so regardless of whether you or not you share the same blessings of rearing that I have enjoyed, we share something else in common. If we are both Christians, we share the fact that by His doing, we are what we are. And the message is unique because it appeals to those who are humble enough to receive it. The word of the cross is unique in its content and in those to whom it appeals. And it is also unique in its presentation. That is, in the way that the appeal is made. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, by saying, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is not how men would write the story. Men would write the story to appeal to you with the greatest orators among us. Those who have the greatest skills in speech. Their words are flowery. Their presentation is impressive. But Paul says, when I came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ among you, I did not come to persuade you by my own personal charisma. I came to persuade you with the power of Jesus Christ that is manifest in the gospel. Because a faith that rests on the wisdom of men is worthless. But a faith that is rooted and grounded in the power of God is a saving faith. If we take Paul at his word, not only in 1 Corinthians, but even in things said in 2 Corinthians, it's possible that Paul was really not much of a speaker. Or at least there were certainly those who didn't think he was much of a speaker. When holding him up to contrast with those ancient philosophers and those who would stand on places like Mars Hill and deliver their long discourses to impress people not only with what they had to say, but the way that they had to say it, perhaps Paul just simply didn't stand to that test. But Paul says, I'm not trying to win a beauty contest. Because faith in me means nothing. Faith in the God who wrote the story means everything. When I was growing up in eastern Kentucky, there were older brethren, particularly in one congregation we attended for about 7 or 8 years when I was a kid, who would lead us in prayer as we assembled together. And they would routinely, regularly pray for the speaker, the preacher, that he might hide himself behind the cross. I will tell you that as a child, I found that to be kind of a quaint and almost archaic expression. I thought it was just another one of those phrases that old men used in prayers because they had always used it in prayers. God forgive me. Because the greatest thing that you and I can do when we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, whether I am preaching it from the pulpit or sitting across a kitchen table, perhaps the single greatest thing that I can do in that process is get out of the way. Stand behind the cross of Jesus Christ and let the wisdom and power of God convict the hearts and minds. I'm not saying that we have excuse here to be sloppy, casual, or otherwise unconcerned with doing our job to the very best of our ability, but it is not about us. It is about the wisdom and power of God that is revealed in the word of the cross, and that will save a sinner from his sin. And that will give us fellowship with the God of heaven. And if we will stand there, it will bring us together. There is no doubt in my mind that some would malign the preaching of the Apostle Paul, who would question those to whom he attempted to share the gospel, and who would scratch their heads about the content of the message. And they would suppose that there is absolutely no wisdom there at all. There is nothing there at all that could possibly be of any worth whatsoever. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6 beginning, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have, in the word of the cross, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And when we take our stand there, when we put our faith and trust and confidence in the power and wisdom of God, that is salvation for our soul. And when we as a church here at Traders Point, when we take our stand there and do not waver, when we depend not on the words of men or on the whims of some, but we depend upon the Word of God, we will be united. First with Him, and then with one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved by it, it is the power of God. Will you surrender your life to its power tonight? Would you come repenting of your sins? Confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God who loved you and died for you. And making a commitment that you are going to follow Him. To be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That is, immersed in water that your sins might be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that you might be raised from that burial to walk in newness of life in Jesus the Son of God. If you've not done those things, we encourage you tonight to let your desire be made known and let us help you. If you have, but you've not been faithful to the calling with which you've been called, you have not continually surrendered your life, your will, to the wisdom and power of God, and there is some way that as your brothers and sisters in Christ, tonight we can encompass you in our arms and help set your feet on higher ground, we want you to let us know how we can help you. We encourage you to repent of whatever sin there is, to confess it not only before God, but with those whom you might have wronged. Let us know how we can help you. Won't you surrender your life to the wisdom and power of God tonight as we stand and as we sing?
I have decided to follow Jesus.